So before we begin the sermon this morning, I want to share a couple of things with you. There we go. The first is that there are some sign-up sheets in the back for Trunk or Treat, for the Pie Bake Off, and the Chili Cook Off. And just wanted to remind you that those are coming up. Those are an event that we hold that is an opportunity for individuals in our community to come and be involved. We host it so that there's a safe place for kids to trick-or-treat, also so that we can get to know them a little bit. And I want to encourage you to be involved in that program. There are three sign-up sheets, again, for a pie cook-off, pie bake-off, chili cook-off, and a trunk-or-treat that's going to be happening. Also, I've been meaning to tell you for the last couple weeks, if you are doing a sermon review small group and you'd like some notes to be able to work from, there are actually some notes in the back. I printed off about 12 copies. You can pick some up off of the same table where the sign-up sheets are. Just some general outline information. Maybe you need something to get you started in your discussion. I've been preparing those, but it doesn't do any good to prepare them if I don't tell you that they're back there. So if you are leading a small group that does the sermon review, you're welcome to take those and use them or not at your own discretion. I don't think there's anything else I'm supposed to announce, so I'm not going to announce anything else. If you have your Bibles, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Exodus today. I know that we had an account up here from Deuteronomy. I just thought it was nice to get a kind of different wording on the same message that we're going to look at. Thank you, Chuck, for reading that. There's power in those words, what God says to the Israelite people. He says, I didn't choose you because you're great in number. I chose you because I chose you. Because of a promise I made to Abraham. I chose you, I give you my love, I have made you my chosen people, my holy nation, not because of anything particular about you, but because it's what I've chosen. He talks about his covenant and how he's going to keep his covenant, his faithful covenant. That's our theme this morning, covenant people. And I want to look at the book of Exodus this morning. We're going to start off at the beginning of the book, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. We're going to look at a story about how this chosen people begins this process of becoming the kind of people God wants them to be. Up here on the screen you'll see it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people." I think that "all his people" is really important for us to draw out here. Most of the times we think of Pharaoh doing something and it means maybe his soldiers go and do this thing or someone else goes and does it. He's got appointed officials. Pharaoh commanded all his people, the entire nation of Egypt, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Hebrews, those are the Israelite people, the Jewish people living in Egypt at this time. And on the screen, you'll see these words highlighted. "Every son you shall cast into the Nile." This is an all-inclusive statement. He doesn't say, you know, let the weak ones survive, or, you know, if they're particularly good-looking babies, let them survive, or if they're less whiny and cry, if they don't, you know, whatever qualities, there's no qualification put here. "Every son you shall cast into the Nile." This is a death sentence for a people. In ancient Israel, there was this peculiarity that you were Jewish by descent through your mother, and this actually stems from this moment here. If Pharaoh had been successful in destroying every son, under most ancient Near Eastern customs, the nation would have been wiped out. So they changed their custom. You were Jewish by descent through the mother, not by descent through the father. That's a pretty big deal, okay? Moving along here, I want you to focus on this passage that we read that comes after. Oh, no, that's not it at all. Let me tell you a little story then. We'll come back to this in a moment. All the sons being cast into the Nile River. There's this great moment where it talks about the midwives of the Egyptians who would go and they'd care for the Jewish women. And Pharaoh had told them specifically, when these children are born, I want you to dash them. I want you to end their lives when their children are born. I want you to end their lives. But these women were good. They were righteous. They were holy individuals who did not want to kill off these children. And so they chose not to. And they lied to Pharaoh. They said, the Hebrew women, they're very vigorous. When we get there, the children are already delivered. It's too late for us to clutch them out of their hands and dash them against the rocks and kill them. We can't do that. And God blesses these midwives, and he gives them families of their own, and this is a great thing for them. And that's what ultimately results in this story here, where he says, all right, well, if the midwives aren't going to do what I want them to do, I'll have all my people make sure that the Israelite children, the Hebrew children that are born, their sons will be killed. They'll throw them into the river, and if you know anything about the Nile, it's a pretty big river. It's filled with crocodiles. It's, you know, a pretty dangerous place to be cast, even if you're an adult human being, let alone an infant child. And the common practice of the Egyptian people as the result of Pharaoh's decree was that if you saw a Hebrew boy, you cast him into the river. And then there was one family who had a child, a boy, and the mother hid him and nursed him. But eventually it became impossible to keep him hidden. And out of a desire to have even some hope of saving his life, she cast him into the Nile as well, but in a small little boat. Actually, the word that's used is ark, a little vessel for him to float down the river, and he's discovered by a princess of Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh, the man who had commanded his very death. She draws him out of the water and names him Moses, because back then you just named your child whatever it was that the coincidence of their discovery or birth was, and Moses means drawn out of the water. You remember last week we talked about this father and son cycle, that a son is born, and that through that son there is hope and expectation for something good to happen. And in some ways, the beginning of the book of Exodus begins with the dashing of those hopes altogether. There is no son if the son is murdered, if the son is killed, if the son is cast into the river. And of course, Genesis tells us even if he weren't, he's just going to inherit all the brokenness of his father. Then there's this other son who's cast into the river but drawn out. Becomes a part of Pharaoh's household, becomes kind of a prince in some ways. Maybe there's no hope for him ever succeeding to the throne of Pharaoh, but there's hope for him. And maybe in him there's some hope for the people that are where he's drawn from. And Moses grows up in the household of Pharaoh, until he does the first thing that tells us maybe he's not, in fact, the son that we're looking for. He does the first thing that the first son does out of the garden, and he murders somebody, and he does it out of anger and rage and maybe some sense of justice, but definitely not the kind of thing you expect a savior to do. And then he goes out into the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, so he was 40 years old when he becomes a murderer, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he spends 40 years being a shepherd, and goes through this transformative phase in his life where he kind of rediscovers who he is in a lot of ways. And then God calls to him from a burning bush and says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses goes in, and we all know the story. Most of us have heard it many, many times in our lives, that he goes in and he calls plague after plague from God. God sends plague after plague on Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go. And it's this huge, epic story that we've had many movies about. One of my favorite animated movies of all time is Prince of Egypt, and it's tremendously historically inaccurate, but it's really a good movie. Some great music in it, too, and now there's a Broadway show and all that. You know, if you started off as an animated picture and you become a Broadway show, you know you did something right. And the Israelite people escape Egypt. Let me change that phrasing there. God delivers the Israelite people from Egypt. It's not an escape. It's a simple walk out the front door. And they walk out the front door with gold in their pockets. They walk out the front door being wished to be gone. We want you to go. Leave. get out of here. And of course, partway down the road, Pharaoh says, well, you know, actually, I regret that. And he chases after them with all of his chariots. And they get to the Red Sea and they start crossing because God has parted the Red Sea in front of them. And as they cross, there's this miraculous moment where they reach the other side and God brings the waves crashing down on all of Egypt's army and the chariots, and they're obliterated. And it's this triumphant victory. And remember, it's not because of anything that the Israelites have done. They didn't amass wealth for themselves, and God looked favorably on them because they were wealthy. They hadn't been a particularly righteous group of people. We're not told anything about their worship practices or anything like that. In fact, the excuse that Moses uses to try and get the Israelites out of Egypt is, we want to go and worship our God. And Pharaoh doesn't really buy it. And I wonder if maybe that's because that hadn't really been a common practice for them up to this point. Wait, you want to go worship your God? Why has this never been a thing before? They're not called out of Egypt because they're particularly righteous or numerous or anything particularly wonderful. They're just called out. And God whisks them away across the sea to the other side. And they have this encampment that happens around the base of a mountain. And there's other things that happen in there. And it's all important. Read the book. It's really good. And at the foot of the mountain, their identity changes. See, they've come out of Egypt as slaves, not really knowing who they are as a people. They've crossed over the sea as people who aren't slaves, but they really don't have a nation. They don't have an identity. There's nothing that unifies them other than the fact that many, many years beforehand, they were all related to this guy named Abraham. And camped out in the wilderness, the question is, what's next? Who are we? Why are we here? And God begins to speak. He says this: you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is God through Moses. So God speaks to Moses. He says, go tell the Israelite people this. And God's words to the Israelite people are, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You are my treasured possession, my holy nation, a kingdom of priests. These are the words that God uses to describe this ragtag bunch of former slaves. I want to draw out a couple of things here. We have this, a kingdom of priests, up on the screen. This is the mimlaka, the word that means kingdom in Hebrew. God identifies them as a kingdom. Gives them that sense that they belong to something, to someone, to him. There's this other thing that pops up here. You shall be my treasured possession among all the nations. You're not just some abstract kingdom. There's not just going to be some human being that rises up and rules over you. You are my kingdom, my treasured possession. They are God's people. And they're under God's authority. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants. God is beginning to frame what it means to be his people to them. You're my people, and you're under my authority. But he doesn't just stop there. In fact, he's very clear that there needs to be more. The rest of the book of Exodus expands on this. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 7 through 8a, that means the first part of 8, it says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the Israelite people, as God's soon-to-be people, as individuals who have been promised that they will be a holy nation, they agree, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The problem is, God hasn't really told them what he expects of them yet. And they make this agreement very quickly. They've heard all the good things. Hey, I will make you a treasured possession, a holy nation, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. They're like, yeah, that sounds really good. We're going to do everything you've told us, God. That sounds great. We want to be your people. We want you to continue to protect us. We remember you carrying us out on eagle's wings out of Egypt. This is wonderful. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't know if you've read past Exodus 19, but there's a lot that God asks them to do. Because from here on out, most of the book is not a book of history, it's a book of law. I mean, there's information in there about, you know, they travel through the wilderness a little bit, and it talks about how they worship a golden calf, which we'll get to in a moment, and it talks about how they get to the edge of the promised land, and they say, we don't know that you can actually do what you said you're going to do. But most of it is just laws. Law after law after law. Explanations about what it looks like to be God's chosen people. Explanations about how they're going to build their implements of worship. It's quite a bit of stuff. Exodus 19, verse 9b through 11, so continuing where we left, Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You have this word consecrate up here. This is a pretty important word. We talk about the idea of consecration or sanctification a lot. There's another word that's associated with that, and that word is holiness. And I want to unpack holiness for you just a little moment. I had a video that I wanted to show, but it was like 6 minutes long, and I thought, we'll pass on that. I'm going to summarize the video for you. Holiness is an often misunderstood word because we only use it in the context of religion. That's 90% of our usage of that word. But what holiness really means is utterly unique, without peer, different, exceptional. It means unlike the other things. When God talks about being holy of himself, he's saying, there is nothing like me. If there are other spiritual beings, and of course the Bible tells us indeed there are many other spiritual beings, they aren't like God, Yahweh, the Lord. He's unique, utterly different, exceptional. And God tells his own people to be consecrated. Consecrated means to be set aside and made holy, exceptional, unique, unlike all the others. God tells Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them unique, holy, unlike all the others. A pretty big calling for one guy. Consecrate these people. There's something else that happens in here. When God says consecrate them, he says, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God is unique and holy. And for us to be near him, we need to be unique and holy. This is God saying to Moses, make the people ready to be in my presence. I'm coming down on the mountain where they can see that I am present. It's God's place. God moves into the neighborhood in a lot of ways. He becomes present among his people at this moment, and he gets even more intimate with them as the story goes on. He moves from on top of the mountain down into the camp in a cloud over the tabernacle and into the tabernacle, and it talks about him leading them through the wilderness, and it talks about God's presence among these people. But in order for the holy, unique, unlike all the others, God to take up residence among his people, they have to be holy, unique, unlike all the others. So God does come down on top of the mountain. God ends up taking residence up there, and he has this special counsel with Moses. And this special conversation where he outlines what it means for the Israelite people to be holy, to be unique, to be consecrated to him. I got to skip ahead here just a little bit. So we have, this is going to be a callback to my sermon in June, 613 commandments that are given to Moses. We usually think of the 10, and it's a lot easier to categorize them as the 10 commandments because 613 is a lot to remember. Chapter 20, Moses introduces the 10 commandments. And most of them fall into a couple of different categories. There's how we treat God. There's how we treat other people. There's a couple in there even about how we treat ourselves. Specifically, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Rest. And these commandments orient the people to what it means to be a holy nation. These 10 commandments are the commandments through which they're supposed to read the rest of these 613 to better understand how to interpret what God intends with each and every single command he gives. And these 613 commandments, they're not arbitrary. It's not God trying to be difficult to them. It's God trying to empower them. He's just told them, I want you to be a consecrated people so that I can come and dwell among you. And this is how you do it. See, all the other nations around you, they ignore what's really important. They don't know how to treat each other. They don't know how to honor me. And they really don't know how to honor themselves. And these commandments, these 613 mitzvot that God gives to the people, they cover a broad range of things. They talk about agriculture and how to treat the land properly. They talk about how to handle your marriage and how to be a good parent and how to make sure that you're treating your neighbor appropriately. And when a foreigner comes into your land, how you embrace them and how you're supposed to treat everybody. I mean, it's really hard to read these laws and not find some sort of way to treat a specific person that you encounter in your life. How to show honor to the people around you, to your parents, to your elderly relatives. I mean, if you get old enough, I guess you can have elderly offspring, right? God gives all these rules to reaffirm how man was created to live in the first place. If you think all the way back 2 weeks ago, I know a long time to remember, there are three relationships we're created for. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship with creation. And God covers all of that in these 613 commandments. Jesus later will tell us, in order to be able to understand those 613 commandments, there's really two that you have to keep. Love the Lord your God, love other people, right? Those are the things that he says are the most important, the ones that help us to understand the rest of the law. But in order for Israel to become a holy nation, a covenant people, consecrated and sanctified, God empowers them to be that by giving them the laws. If you want me to dwell among you, if you want to be my people, do this. We look at the law and we usually think of that as God's authority. We think of it as like God is, you know, standing over us and he's telling us what to do. The law was a guide for the people. It was empowerment for them to explain to them, this is what life in me looks like. Moses is still up on the mountain, though. He's still up on the mountain. In fact, he spends several chapters on top of the mountain. You remember we were just in chapter 19. Chapter 32 reveals something a little different to us. 32 verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from God who's on top of the mountain, Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." All right, I want to be really clear on a couple of things here. While Moses is up on the mountain, there's a lot going on. There's a cloud of smoke and lightning, and there's rumbling of the voice of God, and there have already been a couple instances where Moses up on the mountain is experiencing God, and the people down below the mountain are hearing the rumbling, and they're frightened and afraid, and they've been told not to even approach the mountain. Don't touch the mountain, because if you do, you will die. God has given them an orientation into what this is going to look like. Well, Moses is up here. I don't want you anywhere near the mountain. This is a dangerous place for you to be, because being a consecrated holy people is kind of a dangerous thing in a lot of ways. Stand back and let Moses and I do this thing. The people can see in plain sight that something tremendous is happening on top of the mountain, but they've grown bored. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, make us gods. It's interesting to me just how quickly the tone of the book changes, because just a moment ago, we read this statement, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses says, "All right, guys, be right back. He's going to tell us what he wants." And before Moses has even had the chance to come back, "Up, make us gods." Yeah, we're well and good with the God of Israel, our father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but we're really bored down here, and we need something to worship. With the backdrop of the mountain behind them and the voice of God rumbling so that they can feel it, they want to be just like everyone else. Make us gods. I find it personally convicting when I read this, because I know God speaks in my life. I see his activity around me all the time. I see it in my brothers and sisters in Christ and the good works that they do, and I know that God is glorified in that. I see God doing things in my own life, and yet there are times where with God's voice rumbling in my ears, with the sign of the lightning on top of the mountain, I am still kind of looking for something else on the side. Over here. That's all well and good, and I want to be holy and I want to be righteous. I want to be consecrated to God, but it takes so long. When's Moses going to come back down and we can get on with this being a nation thing? Sometimes those are my words. You know, I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to be the kind of person that God calls me to be. Jesus has been gone a long time. When's he going to come back? When's he going to, you know, move me forward in this being the kind of person he wants me to be thing? But the interesting thing about it is that this covenant people, their experience of God up to this point has been that God tells them, consecrate yourselves. God doesn't come down and circumcise the males. God doesn't come down and wash their hands. If you've ever been a parent, you've had that stage where you have to take your child and wash their hands in the water and make sure the soap gets between the fingers and stuff. For some of us, that's, you know, up until they're 10 years old or whatever. God doesn't go through that process with them. He doesn't say, I'm going to come down there and wash your hands for you. I'm going to, you know, make sure that your shoes are tied just right, and I'm going to put your coat on, and you're going to stand and look proper. God says, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to tell you what that looks like, and I'm going to give you all the tools you need in order to be my people. Consecrate yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. And the problem is, throughout the story of the Old Testament, we see that humanity is really bad at consecrating themselves. Really bad at sanctifying themselves. That there is nothing in man that allows man to be holy. And that's why it's so difficult to be a covenant people when the covenant's dependent on our behavior. I want to leave you with one thought before we continue our worship this morning. If we get anything out of these 613 commandments that are given in the Old Testament, it's that we can't depend on ourselves for holiness. Amen. The first five books of the Old Testament exist to tell us that God desires a holy people, but that humanity is incapable of producing holiness in themselves. There has to be something that comes from outside that makes us holy. We're going to continue our worship, and I want us to think on that as we do. Thanks, Michael. All right. The book of Genesis begins with the creation of the world, and everything's good. Adam and Eve kind of mess that up. Things fall apart, and God makes a bunch of statements about the condition of humanity. The rest of Genesis tells us this expectation exists for a son who will come and redeem humanity, who will set things right, the offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And every son that rises fails to live up to that expectation, including the best of all of them in the book of Genesis, Joseph. He dies, he's placed in a tomb. Nothing ever comes of him other than the slavery of his own people. Exodus begins with those people in slavery, and a son who rises up who will be the deliverer of his people, but not the son who crushes the head of the serpent. In fact, Moses gets all these great accolades that are laid on top of him, wonderful things that are said about him. The book of Exodus actually refers to him several times, we don't translate it this way, but as the God-man, the man of God, that he is this other thing. If anyone besides God himself in the book of Exodus is holy, it's Moses. Moses is this weird, strange, other figure in the book. In fact, if we take a look at the book, in chapter 34, we're told this really weird thing. Moses comes down off the mountain with the two tablets. Now, keep in mind, he's just thrown like a big hissy fit about the Israelites worshiping a golden calf, and you know this whole interlude where he comes down and he wants them all dead, and God says, no, we're not going to do that. He grinds up the calf. They grind it into powder. They mix it with all the water. They drink the water, and they fill themselves with it, and it's this weird story. But when Moses comes back down off Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he came down from the mountain, he didn't know that his face shone, that it glowed. It was actually scary to the people who encountered him. And just before this, Moses has begged God, I just want to see you. Just let me see you, God. God says, you can't do that. If you see me, my holiness will destroy you. But here, I'm going to stick you in this little corner over here, and I'm going to run by you. My glory is going to pass, and you can look at the backside of the afterglow of my glory. It's a pretty, like, it is hilarious. It's very weird. And God runs past Moses, and Moses is like peeking out, and he sees the glory of God's backside, and he shines as a result of it. He is transfigured by God's glory, by the after image of God's glory. It's strange. And he comes down the mountain, and he's so changed that the people are terrified of his face. And every time that he interacts with them, he wears this veil, and then he goes in and sees God, and he comes back out without the veil on so that they can see, I have in fact been in the glory of God. And they're impressed by this change that goes on in him. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This dramatic, transformative change in the life of Moses to the point where other people saw it. They recognized this difference in him. And so we're thinking this Moses guy has to be the one, right? Things are looking really good, and they build all these implements of worship and a tent, and there's these golden bowls and incense burners and lampstands, and it's starting to sound pretty fantastic. The only problem is we get to the end of Moses' story, and again, it's the end of his life. If you've ever read the book of Deuteronomy, you read through this and you see Moses is like right there on the edge of the promised land, and God says, I'm going to send Israel into the promised land, the land I promised to their forefathers. It's good. You can see that it's good. Come up here on the mountaintop and look out there, Moses. Don't you see that the land is good? I'm going to send Israel in there. And Moses is like, yeah. And God says, and you're going to die. It's in the book. Go read it. It's really good. Go tell Israel they're going into the promised land, and then you come back up here to me. These are literally God's words. Come back up the mountain and die. And God takes Moses and he buries him, and it's just the two of them at their funeral. It's this intimate, quiet moment. Moses is holy. He's been consecrated by God, set apart from the rest of the people, but even Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And as I think about this story of Moses experiencing the glory of God and the change that he goes through in his life, I can't help but think about Jesus' parting words before the crucifixion and resurrection to his apostles, to the disciples, the ones he will send out to do his good work in the world. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 17, and I want to read you just a very brief passage here. John chapter 17, take a look at verse 10. All mine are yours. This is Jesus speaking to God, the Father. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. This unique, different, unlike all the others statement here. They are not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, I am unique, different, unlike all the others. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only. Keep in mind, he's he's speaking specifically here up until this moment about the disciples who have followed him here in this world, the ones who are with him in the garden as he says these prayers and teaches these things. And now he shifts. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Change them, God. Make it evident. Write it on their face so that when they are in the presence of the world may know that you have sent them just as you sent me. When Moses is in the presence of God, Moses' face begins to glow. When we are in the presence of Jesus, when we have been impacted by his word, when we have basked in his glory, it should show. Holiness should just pour out of us. And when the world looks at us, they should say, this person is weird. They're different. They're unlike all the others. If they used the word, they might call us holy. And if they used it unironically, they might mean, I want to know a little bit more about what they've got that I don't. Jesus tells us that the only way for us to be holy, different, unlike all the others, is to be in his presence. Israel could never possibly become a holy nation if God didn't take up residence among them. God has to take up residence in you, in your heart, through his Spirit. You cannot be transformed into a holy person apart from the presence of God in your life. I know because I've tried. I'm sure many of you have tried. We can't be holy on our own. And the story of Scripture and Jesus' prayer here is that you become holy through a relationship with him. And that then you go and you shine to the world around you. That your face radiates the holiness of God. And that the message is, it didn't come from inside, it came from him and him alone. If you're tired of being like everyone else that finds themselves kind of trapped in mediocrity, trapped in a cycle of sin, trapped in a cycle of disappointment, dissatisfaction, Jesus promises to make you different, holy, unique, unlike everyone else. We believe that the way that we access that difference, that holiness, that uniqueness, that sanctification, the consecration that's talked about in his word is through his word. Baptism into his name, participation in his life, his death, his resurrection, and acknowledgement of him enthroned on high as your Lord and Savior. Admission into the kingdom of heaven. And we want to offer you that opportunity this morning. Maybe you've been spending years of your life hurt and downtrodden, and you're tired of it, because that's the way that this world works. I want to offer you this. There is peace. There is comfort. There is something different in the blood of Christ. If that sounds interesting to you and you have questions, we want to try and answer them. We want to walk alongside you and provide you with as many answers as we can, and then welcome the difficult, unanswerable questions together. And if you have decided today that you want to put Christ on in baptism, that you want to accept his holiness into your heart, we offer you that as well. But whatever your need is, our desire is to help you find fulfillment of that need today. in God, in Christ. We'd be happy to talk with you. We'd be happy to pray with you. And you can have that opportunity as we stand and as we sing.